Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Good morning, church. 4 years ago, after getting married with Aiting, we went to Japan for honeymoon. So it was a very lovely time together. But due to my horrible sense of direction, we also had many not-so-good memories together because of getting lost all the time. So let me tell you about this story, all right? Before going to Japan, I was very confident that I have done enough research on their public transport system, and the Airbnb host even sent me pictures of how to get from the airport, take the public transport, the train, go all the way to the Airbnb. So I thought, what is so hard about reading these subway lines, this train system? You know, even if we get lost somehow, I'm pretty sure that somebody in Japan can speak English to point us to the right direction. Yeah, wrong move, because we got lost the first day in Japan. We arrived at the airport at night and we boarded the wrong train. By the time I realized, it was too late and that was the last train for the day. So we spent a very memorable first night of honeymoon in a 24-hour cafe. So in the picture, you can see Aiting sleeping in the cafe bench. And that picture is me cluelessly reading the subway line. So as days went by, we improved, but we still get lost from time to time. But now I have learned my lesson. I have learned not to trust my own skills. So we approached a Japanese guy for help this time. However, the communication soon broke down, and what he did afterward was unexpectedly helpful. He asked us to follow him, and he walked with us all the way to our destination. So he was going this way, we approached him, and then he walked with us the other way. Walked with us all the way to our destination. So looking back at that experience, I thought to myself, it is so much easier when there is somebody that I can follow compared to just reading instructions on my phone or on the map. Are we not glad that Christianity is not just about following a set of rules and regulations and instructions? Rather, at the heart of Christianity, it is the person of Jesus. And it is all about following Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the question that we want to ask today is, what is required of us to follow Jesus well? What is required of us to follow Jesus well? If you are like me, I hope that at the end of my life, I will not only be remembered as a good husband or good citizen or a good pastor or preacher. If anything worthy is to be said of me, it would be this. I was a good follower of Jesus Christ, and I believe that it is the same for you. Therefore, we want to take a look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 28, to answer this question, what is required of us to follow Jesus well? So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 28 and read along. If not, the verse will also be flashed on the screen and it will be read by Marcus Ding.
Today's scripture is taken from Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 28. I'll be reading from the ESV version. Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he'll repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. Amen. So we are now halfway through the Gospel of Matthew. And the phrase, from that time on, in verse 21, it marks the second half of Jesus' journey, the movement to Jerusalem and to the cross. And it involves three things. Number one, Jesus' passion's announcement in verse 21. Number two, Jesus' rebuke of Peter in verse 22 to 23. And number three, Jesus' discipleship teachings from verse 24 until verse 28. Let us first take a look at Jesus' announcement of his passion in verse 21. The context here is given by verse 13 to 20, which tells us that Jesus is king. You are the Christ. That is Peter's great confession. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the king. He is the Messiah. Right? Got it? What is next? Here is what's next. The king will be crucified. What? Crucified? No way. It should be Christ conquering. Now that we have the king, the disciples, they are thinking, how do we get the kingdom? It is time to take over. How do we get rid of the present political powers, the ruling religious authorities? How shall we crusade against the infidels and retake the holy city? And when Jesus told them to be quiet about it and tell no one about this, the disciples must be thinking, oh yes, we are on an espionage mission. This is Metal Gear Solid. It's Assassin's Creed. Jesus is like James Bond. He cannot draw the attention of the authorities. And imagine this. One day, when all is said and done, Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a white horse with the scribes and the elders, they holding palm branches, bowing down before him, and Pilate and Herod striding with him, not side by side, but a little bit behind Jesus, on smaller and darker horses. Then imagine the high priest who has led the parade shouting a chant that spreads throughout the crowd. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David, the conquering king. But what did Jesus say? Jesus says, no, the king must suffer and be crucified. The title for today's sermon, an interesting fact, the title for today's sermon is actually taken from an old Christian book written by William Penn, published in 1669. Regarding Jesus' passion, he wrote, no pain, no palm, no thorns, no throne, no gall, no glory, no cross, no crown. Turn to someone beside you and say to that person, no cross, no crown. Christ crucified. This is nonsense to human wisdom. The first disciples would not get it. Peter would try to stop Jesus from doing that. And from that time until today, almost nothing has changed in the minds of men. Christ crucified, the king crucified, is still crazy to the spiritually sane and foolishness to the intellectuals. And so the first application is this. Following Jesus well requires you to know Jesus well. This might sound painfully obvious. To love someone, we must do our best to try and understand that person. But somehow, many churchgoers still think that Jesus is the gateway for success and self-fulfillment. And Christianity is a success formula. Check out any top 10 best-selling Christian books in most of the bookstores near you. And you will find that these books are often what I call feel-good or self-help pseudo-Christian books with popular titles like Destined to Reign, Unleashing God's Favor for 100 Days, Living Your Best Life Now. In fact, Jesus would say, lose your best life now for me and you will gain a better life. Hardly will you find any books such as The Cross of Christ, The Imitation of Christ, or the cross-centered life, making it to top 10 or even top 100. You know, I always make this joke. If you want to find a good Christian book, remember to avoid those with the author's big face plastered over the book cover. The problem with Christianity today is that people are following their own version of Jesus. They pick and choose which part of Jesus is worth following and which part is not. People get involved in church thinking that it is like Netflix. Netflix conforms to your individual tastes and preferences as you choose what shows to view. However, Christianity is not like Netflix. Christianity is more like a cross. For some of us, our Jesus is way too small. I'm not talking about the Jesus in the Bible. He is big, but the Jesus in your head. For some of us, he is our sugar daddy. For some, he is our homeboy Jesus. Yo, what's up, Jesus, right? For some, he is like a Santa Claus. And a small Jesus does not inspire awe. It does not command your respect. It does not lead to worship. It does not compel you to talk about him with your friends, much less to take up your cross and suffer for him. Therefore, the bigger and the more biblical your understanding of who Jesus Christ is, the more likely Jesus is going to be such an object of love and adoration and worship, and the more likely that you will live in accordance to God's will and in a way that honors him and pleases him. And so first of all, following Jesus requires you to know Jesus well. Let us now move on to the second part of this narrative, Jesus' rebuke of Peter. So right after Peter gives the most important confession in the history of the world, "You are the Christ," the very next moment he opens his mouth, he shoves his foot into his mouth. Not just his feet, but his hands, his elbows, his knees, and everything else. In verse 15, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" In verse 16, Simon Peter says, "Everybody, step aside, put down your hands, let me take this one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A+. Peter moves to the top of the class. 20 seconds later, in verse 21, Jesus announces that he must go to Jerusalem and be killed. And Peter, thinking that he has moved from being a star pupil to becoming the dean of Bible college, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord," in verse 22. Let me read this verse from another version called the JSV version, all right? So this is what it says. Peter took Jesus aside, laid hand on him and prophesied over him. "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He will not let you go through suffering and death. Far be it from this. He has a plan not to harm you, but to prosper you. Name your blessing today and claim it by faith." Amen, brother. By the way, there is no JSV. I made that up. It means Jeremy Standard Version, all right? I was just paraphrasing what Peter was saying. No wonder in verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but you are setting your mind on the things of men." He sends Peter all the way to the very back of the class. This is like playing Kahoot. You make one mistake and you are banished from the podium. So what makes Peter's error so serious that it warrants such a strong rebuke from Jesus? How was this satanic? Remember that in my last sermon about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, I explained that the devil was tempting Jesus to seize power and control and authority. That is to seize the crown without first enduring the cross. Remember, no cross, no crown. But Satan was telling Jesus that you can have the crown without the pain if you would bow down and worship me. And at the end of those temptations, it is said that Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. So this here is an opportune time, a time in which Satan resumes his effort to try to turn Jesus away from going to the cross to fulfill the Father's will. But remember, no cross, no crown. Satan is still at work today trying to turn people away from picking their cross and following Jesus. And he does it in exactly the same way by offering the allure of success. He wants you to think that success is the only indication of God's approval, not suffering, not weakness, not brokenness. The health and wealth gospel is one of Satan's key tactics today to be a stumbling block to Jesus and his purposes for the church. We come to Jesus to get things instead of coming to Jesus to get Jesus. The application is straightforward. Following Jesus well requires us to renew our mind. We don't set our mind on the things of the world. We set our mind on the things in heaven. The way we think of Jesus, the way we think of this world, and the way we think of his kingdom needs to be renewed. It is tempting to see the kingdom of God as one of power, but Jesus' proposal is a mirror image of that idea. The way to the kingdom is the exact opposite to the one, is the exact opposite road to the one that the disciples had in mind. It is like Alice in the Wonderland, and in its sequel, Alice through the looking glass, the author created a mirror image of the world, where in order to get somewhere in the world, you need to think inside out. For example, if you want to walk toward me, you have to walk away from me. And so, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been looking at reality in a very different way than everyone else around. To go forward, you must go stand. To go up, you must go down. This is inside out. This is upside down spirituality. Those who mourn, thirst, and persecuted are blessed. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Those who want to find life must be willing to lose their life. This is upside down spirituality. And so to renew our mind is to see the world through God's looking glass, letting God's word and letting God's way and not the way of this world to dictate our decisions. I will give you two quick examples and let the Holy Spirit give you 1,000 more. First scenario, if your adult son or daughter wants to join a mission organization to become a missionary, and you are opposing this decision vehemently because you feel that becoming a missionary is not something prestigious in the eyes of the world, what would Jesus say to you? Jesus would say to you, don't be satanic. Why? Because your thinking is offensive to the Lord. You are hindering the advancement of his gospel and the church. Remember, don't be satanic. Turn to someone beside you and say that in a menacing manner. Don't be satanic. Second scenario, your spouse. Let's say your spouse really wants to follow the dictum of John Wesley. To earn all you can, to save all you can, and to give all you can. So when your spouse is promoted, praise the Lord, and now he or she earns a lot more. So instead of raising the standard of living, he or she proposes to raise the standard of giving, to give more to the church, to the mission, to the poor, to do kingdom's work. You are not going to have it with him or her, and you keep trying to argue because you want to change his or her mind about giving more to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus would say to you, don't be satanic. Or to put it more positively, sister or brother, you need to renew your mind to look at the world through God's inside-out looking glass so that you would not be derailed but remain faithful in this journey. Persevere in making the right decisions that will help you to grow closer to Jesus every day. So remember, to follow Jesus well, we must renew our mind. Next, let us take a look at the final segment of this narrative. And this will be the chunkiest segment of my sermon. This part is about Jesus' discipleship sayings. What Jesus clearly taught in verse 24 to 28 is the pattern that we must follow. The cross, then the crown. The cross, and then the crown. The cross, and then the crown. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 24, if anyone would come after me. So who is a disciple? We are all disciples because we are all followers of Jesus. We are all people who want to go after Jesus. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Many people would hope that Jesus had said, here, I have done the heavy lifting for you. I have died for your sins. Now you just sit back, relax, and enjoy your best life now. No, Jesus said, I have my cross and you have your cross too. Let's get to work. By the way, just a word of qualification, I am not preaching work-based salvation. And I'm not saying that you are saved by good works. I'm saying that you are saved for good works. Genuine discipleship requires us to know Jesus well, to renew our mind. And lastly, I would also add this. Following Jesus well requires us to change our behavior. Let me say that again. Following Jesus well requires us to change our behavior. Transformation is the end goal. It is not enough just to say or to agree to the statement that Jesus is Lord, but really living like you mean it. It is to make sure that our behavior is aligned with our confession, that we are living in accordance to Jesus' teaching, the kingdom values. It is not just an intellectual exercise. We must walk the talk. It should transform us to become more and more like Jesus. And so, church, as we journey onward with Jesus on this path to the cross in this season of Lent, let us be serious about following him. And I want to take some time to unpack a few implications of what it means to live a cross-centered life and how it should impact you and to make you become more like Jesus. Earlier this week, Pastor Dickey prayed for me. He prayed that the preaching today will comfort those who are disturbed and disturb those who are in their comfort zone. And so I pray that as a result of you being comforted or being disturbed, the Holy Spirit will move you a step to the right, closer to Jesus, to transform you to become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. The first implication is this. You don't need to look for your crosses. Life will give them to you. When I was young, foolish, reckless, and thrill-seeking, I would seek out crosses intentionally and take them on. And the Lord would say lovingly to me, "Jeremy, that's not the cross that I have called you to take. Let it go." And now that I am older, I have become wiser to discern which are the crosses God has called me to bear and learn to say no to some people. On the other hand, sometimes young people would tell me sincerely that they feel that they have no hardships. They are very blessed. You know, they have no sufferings in their lives. It is tempting for me to say darkly, just wait. Whether it is big illness, an accident, a death in your family, a fractured relationship, financial worries, long-term loneliness, troubles in school or struggles on the job, problems will come. And the real cross is the one that you do not want to bear. Otherwise, it is hardly a cross. Remember this, Jesus did not beg for the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cross eventually came to him. And of course, the cross is not the result of your sin. It is true that some suffering is the result of your bad or immoral decisions, but most of the suffering, most of the crosses that come into your life is not. Secondly, God invites you to accept your crosses as Jesus did. This does not mean that we accept every problem without any thoughts, like a dumb animal laboring under a burden. What does it mean then to accept our cross? To begin with, it means to understand that trials and tribulations is going to be a part of your life. Accepting our cross means that some point in our life, after the shock, the frustration, the sadness, and even anger, we must accept that certain things cannot be changed. It is as the serenity prayer prays, "God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Courage to change the things that I can and wisdom to know the difference." Accepting your cross is where Christianity differs with Buddhism, which says that suffering is an illusion. No, Jesus says from the cross that suffering is going to be a part of human reality and we must accept it. The disciples, they had a difficult time understanding this concept. They wanted a leader who would deliver them from pain, not a leader who would take on the cross. We often had difficult time with this as well, but acceptance is what Jesus invites us to do. So what does it mean to accept? Acceptance means that we don't compare the size of our cross with other people's cross. Sometimes there is this delusion in the Christian world that the bigger the cross, the holier you are. We want to avoid the prosperity gospel and also the poverty gospel that says that suffering is the only approval from God. And so in a weird way, people sometimes they feel good about their cross. They wear it like a badge of honor and they gloat about how much they have suffered for Christ. Or sometimes when people share their struggles with them, they give ill advices like, "Don't feel bad about it. Just look at my cross. Or look at the children in Africa. We have it worse than you." Acceptance also means not to pass along any bitterness that you feel about your suffering. That does not mean that you should not talk about it or even cry about it with your friends or family or even CG members. Let me quote Uncle Yi Kiam again. Get into a cell group. People who are living with long-term challenges, such as raising a child with special needs or caring for an elderly parent, often find comfort and healing by sharing with others who are in similar situations. And of course, when we look at Jesus, even he poured out his heart to Abba in the Garden of Gethsemane. But if you are angry about your boss or your school or family, you don't need to pass along that anger to other people and make them suffer as well. Having a lousy boss is not a reason to be mean to your kids or your wife or your husband when you get back home. Struggling through a rotten family situation is no excuse for being insensitive to your co-workers. Having a bad day at school does not mean that you can come home and be nasty to your siblings and your parents. Remember, Christ did not lash out at people when he was suffering, even when he was lashed by the whip. Therefore, there is a difference between passing along your suffering and sharing the challenges with your friends and families. In short, your cross should not become somebody else's cross. Jesus did not say, take your cross and bash people with it, all right? Jesus said, take your cross and follow me. Don't take your cross and bash people with it. Remember that. Thirdly, die to yourself so that you may truly live for God. As Christians, we are called to let some parts of our lives die so that other parts may live. It's a desire for money preventing you from being more compassionate to others. Perhaps your need for wealth needs to die. Are you so yoked to your own comfort that you do not allow other people's needs to impinge on yours? Maybe your selfishness needs to die so that you can experience a rebirth of generosity. Is your pride keeping you from listening to other people's constructive criticism and therefore stunting your spiritual growth? Maybe all of these things need to die. And so examine yourself. Ask yourself, what are the things that is keeping me from being more loving, more free, more mature, more open to following God's will? Can you let those things die? If you do, you will surely find your life, because dying to self means living for God and others. Number four, wait patiently for the resurrection. In every cross, there is an invitation to new life. The cross is not the end of our Christian story. In verse 21, Jesus says that he will die and then be raised on the third day. And in verse 27 to 28, he talks about the future things. Jesus says that he is going to come again in glory with his angels, and then he will reward each one of us on the basis of our deeds. If you choose the cross today, you will surely receive the crown in the end. As for verse 28, that is a difficult verse. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here will not taste death. What does that mean? Until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. What does that mean? So this verse can be interpreted in a number of ways. It could refer to the transfiguration. It could refer to the resurrection or the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost or the spread of the kingdom by the early church or the second coming of Jesus. So which one is it? The immediate context seems to suggest that Jesus is talking about the transfiguration, which will happen very soon in the beginning of next chapter. So the some standing here refers to Jesus' inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. They will have a foretaste, a glimpse of Jesus, of what Jesus will be like when he comes in the power of his kingdom. So the question is, what is Jesus trying to accomplish by giving his disciples a foretaste, a glimpse? The most Malaysian explanation that I can come up with is like buying a durian, you know? When you go to a durian store, the experienced durian uncle, you know, he's the lao jiao, right? He will shake the durian, and then he will cock the durian, you know, smack the durian with a stick, and then listen to the sound. If it is a good one, he will open up the durian just a little bit to let you smell, to let you see. And then he will say, hobo, hobo, right? It means, is it good, right? And then you will touch the durian flesh, eat the durian flesh a bit, and then the uncle will say, esai boy, I mai. Asking whether you want to tapao or not, right? So the durian uncle doesn't open the whole durian. He just lets you see a little bit. Wow, this one smells so good. This one looks so good, feels so good, sure can one lah. And then you tapao the whole thing, right? You believe the whole durian can because you had a glimpse of its glory. And so in a sense, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the trials and tribulations that is to come into their life, so that they will be encouraged and be assured that the journey to the cross is not like a pot of gold at the end of rainbow. The final resurrection is real. The crown of glory awaits them at the end. It is the real deal. And friends, as you walk the path of the cross, God will meet you in this journey and walk with you. That is why Christians often speak of meeting with Jesus at the cross. When we ignore or when we fail to embrace the cross, we miss opportunities to know God in a deeper way. Many recovering alcoholics point to the acceptance of their disease as the moment when they began to find new life. This is why Thomas Merton, a renowned theologian who pioneered interfaith dialogue with prominent Asian spiritual figures like Dalai Lama, wrote in his journal after years and years of walking with God. This is what he said. In tribulation, God teaches us. The most unfortunate people in the world are those who knows no tribulation. Do you agree with that? Finally, God's gift is often not what you expect. This is my final point. God's gift is often not what you expect. We would often praise God saying, the cross of Christ is such a precious gift for me. But how many of you would say, the cross, my cross, is a gift from God? It is a difficult gift to receive, but one that can yield great fruits in our lives if we learn to accept it and walk the road of suffering together with Jesus. Remember what Uncle Yi Kiam said, I have learned thankfulness, a lot of thankfulness. Tim Keller wrote, some suffering is given in order to chastise and correct a person for wrongful patterns of life, as in the case of Jonah imperiled by the storm. Some suffering is given not to correct past wrongs, but to prevent future ones, as in the case of Joseph sold into slavery. And some suffering has no other purpose than to lead a person to love God more ardently for himself alone, and so discover the ultimate peace and freedom. A few years ago, during a mission trip, the team visited a poor family whose father was going through a really tough battle with cancer. And he told us, the team, something that completely surprised us. You see, this family, they have no money for treatment at all. And ever since the father, who was the breadwinner, got sick, he could not work. So they even had problems paying bills and, you know, buying food, putting food on the table. If he had been depressed or bitter or angry with God, I can totally sympathize with him. But to our surprise, the father has not only wrestled, has not only come to the point of acceptance, but beyond in seeing the cross of his cancer as a gift. He shared that because of the cancer, his family is transformed for the better. He has grown closer to God, and the family is now united. And the teenage son, who used to be very rebellious, he has always been worried about him. This son has changed and transformed for the better as well. In Mandarin, I'm just paraphrasing from my memory, not word for word. The father said, 我的儿子现在变乖了。以前他天天不回家，现在他天天回来和我吃饭。 What it means is this, my son is now very quiet. Last time he is always out of the house, doesn't want to come back, but now he comes back home every single day to have dinner with me. His sharing made such a deep impression in me. It was so unexpected, so personal, and so hard for me to understand. The cross has led to his personal resurrection and thus finding new life in Christ. It was a reminder that where the world sees only a cross, the Christians, we see the possibility of something else, something beautiful, something life-giving. The cross is a gift that none of us want, but for those that have come to accept it, it becomes the sweetest burden. It is such a sweet burden, as wings are to a bird and sails are to a ship, carrying us forward to the harbor. So now, as we respond to the lessons that God has taught us through the Holy Spirit this morning, let us make the words of these hymns, as I survey, as our prayer unto Him.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons.